The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
If you have your Bibles, we invite you to turn with us to the book of Acts chapter 2, second chapter of the book of Acts. As we introduce the thoughts that we have today, a message that I've entitled Finding Our Church Culture, I introduce it by sharing with you what put this thought in my mind today, and the subject today, the message, I believe, is one that's very relevant to us in 2018, soon to be 2019, as Americans in particular. I was on social media. I was doing the thing that I do a portion of each day and perusing through various church message boards and groups, noticing the topics of conversation. And there was a question that was posed, not in a theology group, which I belong to several different theology groups in social media, but there was a thread in actually a church technology group in which a person asked the question, what book would you recommend for everyone in a congregation to read to revitalize their church culture? And obviously the person's intent was to get everyone's thoughts on books that they've read, contemporary books, by various Christian authors, on the subject of revitalizing a church culture, reviving the atmosphere in a church. And so people were leaving various suggestions written by any number of Christian authors, some of them more sound than others, some of them less sound than others. And I began to think about this subject because it is a relevant question. And so I left the reply, one that could have been misinterpreted as perhaps even being snarky. If there was a book that I could recommend for people to read, everyone in a congregation to read to revitalize church culture, it would be the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts. And I wrote that in sincerity, and I left the caveat that I'm being totally sincere and serious with you. I'm not throwing the default answer that a sarcastic theologian would be tempted to leave when someone asks, if you had one question for the, or one book for the church to read, what would that one book be? And any preacher would say, well, the Bible. But I really mean that when I say it. If there's one book that you could read as individuals that make up a congregation that would revitalize, that would refresh, that would revive a church culture, it would be undoubtedly, hands down, the book of Acts. Now, we ought to be people who read the Word of God regularly, and we should spend periods of our week in the Gospels reading the life of Christ because we are Christians. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our friend. We should be people who read the Gospels to stay connected to and acquainted with, familiar with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to always be spending just a little portion of our week at minimum reading one of the four Gospels. We ought to also be reading the epistles that were written by the various Bible writers in the New Testament. We need to be people who study the writings of the apostles because they teach us all of these various issues that we need to navigate through as believers. We need to read the Old Testament. We need to understand that what we have as New Testament Christians was foretold for thousands of years before the coming of Christ. And what we read in the Old Testament, as we studied recently, that was written for our learning and our understanding. We need to know how we got to where we are. The apostles often took the Scriptures and from the Scriptures opened and alleged that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah that was promised, that the man, Jesus, from Nazareth was God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and this man fulfills all of the prophecies that were written of him in the Old Testament. We should be people of the Word. But if you had to ask, if you had to consider the question, if you wanted to send a refreshing through the reading of Scripture to a congregation. If we were to go to any book of the Bible to remind ourselves of our identity, what we ought to be doing, who we ought to be, as James says, to look at our reflection in the perfect law of liberty and remind ourselves of who we ought to be as New Testament Christians, it is the book of Acts. This book records the history of the church from the time of Christ's ascension, which is around 30 to 33 AD, to the first incarceration of Paul in Rome, which is around AD 62. So you have roughly 30 years of church history recorded in the book of Acts. But above and beyond any church history book, and there are many wonderful church history books that are available to us that tell us how we got from the book of Acts to whenever the history book was written. If it's Sylvester Hassell's history, it's the late 1800s. If it's Benjamin Griffin's history, it's the late 1800s. There are many good history books that tell us how we got from Acts to the date of the author's writing of it. But this is 30 years of God-inspired church history. You see, the histories that we write in today's time, the things that we recollect and we record for future generations, they're not inspired of God. But this is 30 years of God-inspired church history. In the book of Acts, we have a window, a glimpse into the early church's beliefs. We find what they held to. We find their doctrines. We find the ways that they used the Old Testament to teach Christ. Here in Acts 2, the chapter that we'll be in today, there are several passages of scriptures that are quoted by the Apostle Peter as he stands and preaches Christ to these devout Jews gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost out of every nation under heaven. We get to see how Peter interpreted various Psalms. We get to see how Peter interpreted a portion of the book of Joel. We get to see how men who were blessed with divine inspiration understood and interpreted the Word of God in the book of Acts. A few years ago, I was speaking with some friends who were engaging in what was a very novel, unsound, at minimum, heterodoxical, that's what you call something that might not be heresy, but it certainly ain't right, idea that Christ was going to return, and I think it was September of 2015, and a blood moon, and you remember the fiasco that was about the blood moons, and men that coined that prophetic theology made hundreds of thousands of dollars selling books, and here it is 2019, and nothing that they foretold came to be. But I was warning some friends of mine because they were interpreting the passages in the book of Joel about the sun being black as sackcloth and the moon being turned to blood as that era in which they were living at the time. And I told them, you need to take the book of Acts and see how the apostles interpreted the scripture that you're trying to apply to today. You see, we don't have to wonder about what Joel 2 means because we have a God-inspired man, the Apostle Peter, telling us what Joel 2 meant in the book of Acts chapter 2. Many contested passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, prophetically, that men used to point to some future event or future day, you can read where in the book of Acts they applied it to the time period they were living in at that moment. So you don't have to wonder, what does this mean? Is this a future day? Is the sun literally going to be made black as sackcloth and the moon turned to hemoglobin? You say, well, you just don't take it literally. Well, do you? Is the moon going to turn? Will it be Rh positive? Rh negative? A positive? AB? O? You could be silly and absurd. There would never be a need to donate blood ever again if the moon is turned to blood. Obviously, no one takes that literally, even when they criticize you for not taking it literally. We apply that to what Peter applied it to the first century. Why do we do that? Because we find the apostles' interpretation of that scripture here. here in Acts chapter 2. We don't have to wonder, because the New Testament answers the Old Testament and gives us the revealing of that prophecy, the intended meaning of that prophecy. We get a window into the early church's practices. We know what they did. We know what they didn't do. And as Primitive Baptists, this is very important to us, as we'll share with you in just a moment. Beyond that, we find depicted for us the zeal of the first century church. There are many things that we could learn about zeal from the first century church. It was their daily life, as we'll see today. It was their greatest identifying mark. People in today's time like to put one another in categories, and we have not only nationalities, but ethnicities, and you have complexions and weights and eye color and hair color, and then beyond the way the government divides all of us up, you have people that divide one another up based upon their political views, their favorite sports teams, and their hobbies, and everything that men could do in the world, people identify themselves based upon. But here in the book of Acts, one thing becomes very clear. The early church looked at their faith in Christ as the single greatest identifying factor. So much so that if you were a part of the church, nothing else should matter. But as Paul would write on more than one occasion, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, beyond the differences that we might look at one another in America and say, well, for example, in the 1950s in the state of Alabama, you had great rifts between those that were of African lineage and those of European lineage. And that division was very great and very painful and full of great animosity and tension. But beyond the division between black and white, as it were, you have the division between Jew and Gentile. To a Jew who was not a Christian, everyone else was inferior to him, because in their mind, they were the ones that were chosen of God to be his nation, and they were superior. So much so that everyone that was not Jewish was looked at as what? As a dog. We read in the first century church that if you're a part of the church, whether you're a Jew like Philip, an Ethiopian eunuch, a tribal person living on an island that Paul is stranded on, a Greek, sophisticated, as in Acts chapter 17, if you know Christ, that identifying mark is greater than any other socioeconomic standard, any other identifier. We learn about church culture in general, what the first century church was like. Now, this is important to us because probably the more peculiar word in our name as a church is the word primitive. And there are a lot of Primitive Baptists who don't appreciate the term, because in the minds of many Americans, that term works against us because it is so peculiar. I can tell you the story of Elder Obey from Tanzania. When he was first curious to visit Vestavia Primitive Baptist Church, he recounted to us that the reason he was tempted to visit there when he had visited so many other churches in the Birmingham area is because he drove past it and he saw the word primitive and he said, I wonder if that's primitive like back home in Africa. He thought, what is it that makes this church primitive? Because he came from a third world country where people still lived in huts and tents and had no electricity. And he thought, primitive? Is this like back home? It's probably one of the greatest conversation starters, though, in my opinion, when you tell someone, I'm a primitive Baptist, I'm a member of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, they always ask the question, if they're unfamiliar with what a primitive Baptist is, what is a primitive Baptist? To us, it's very important to understand that the word primitive means that we want to maintain and uphold the original doctrines and practices of the Baptist family as it migrated to America And the Baptists began to plant churches such as our church that dates back to 1808. The word primitive means that we want to be the way that those Baptists were. Now, if you know anything about Baptist history, you know that when the name Baptist first began to be used, it was not always used by those in our ancestry, but when the title first began to be used, it was the heart's desire of those Christians to uphold, to pursue, to defend, and contend for the original Christian doctrine and practice. In other words, whatever they did in that day, that's what the early Baptists wanted to do. And as primitive Baptists, the word primitive meaning of antiquity or original, it is our desire to maintain and uphold and defend that because we believe that what we find in the Bible times is superior to our souls and more realistically Christian, what Christ established to be his church, than what we could find in the modernizations in today's time. And so to us as people who want to be primitive, if we truly want to be primitive, then we find the example of what it means to be an original Christian none else than in the book of Acts. 30 years of church history depicted for us in the book of Acts. As we study, we understand that this is us. This is what we can do. This is who we can be. This is the pattern that we press for. But at the same time, there's so many wonderful sermons that are recorded and little statements that as you begin to delve into the book of Acts, you realize that the doctrines that we believe so fervently about the sovereignty of God, or believers' baptism, or the fact that we can have church singing, preaching, and prayer the way we have it here in a prison or down by a river or in someone's home. And it doesn't take bands and orchestras and choirs, but we can simply come together as a family, a body of people, a community of believers, and have church the way we had it this morning on Sunday morning here in our church house, or on a Wednesday night in someone's home. But the way that Jesus made church is something that is so, dare I say, infectious that you need nothing but the voices, the word, and the people who believe in him to have it anywhere that they find themselves. Church is there, and they can worship. They can have what Jesus had and what the apostles had as church. In April of 2011, the week after the tornadoes came through, we had our worship service here on Sunday morning, and with the exception of the fact that there were less lumens in the building, and I had to talk a little bit louder than I usually do because the PA system was off, you wouldn't have noticed any difference in the way that we had church then and the Sunday before. And yet, the power was off throughout most of North Alabama. I remember I'd preached in the state of Arkansas in two different churches that week, and we drove through the storm fronts as they came through, and tornado sirens are going off, and hail's pelting against the windshield and the roof and the hood of my van, and I pull over under a parking deck that a business owned. And if tornado sirens are going off and it's hailing around you, it's a good opportunity to take shelter. Later did I find out that when you're in the tornado warning and there is hail, you're probably close to the tornado. Once we pulled off with a group of other cars and watched some swirling clouds as they went by, we drove through that on the way to Arkansas, and driving back home, it looked like a war zone. I can imagine how different church felt to people all around, good Christ-loving people all around our community, that Sunday when there was no electricity. Because you couldn't have the amplifiers, you couldn't have the electric guitars, you couldn't have the choir mics and the mic'd pianos and the keyboards, and everything is handicapped and disabled compared to what everyone's accustomed to. And yet the way that Jesus made church, all that it would have done, were church still the way that Jesus made it, was make it where they have to talk a little bit louder and strain a little more with their eyes to see their hymnals, because they wouldn't have the light that they generally had from the artificial lighting. When we see the early church in the book of Acts, this is what we can be. When we study what they did, understanding that there is no difference then from now, it literally can revive and refresh us. And I speak from personal experience. Years ago, we studied through the book of Acts together, and I promise we'll get to Acts 2 in just a moment. We studied through the book of Acts together, a chapter at a time on Wednesday nights. And if you were present for that, I think that we could say, of a truth, that was probably the most beneficial study that we engaged in the entire time that I've been here. Because it shows us our roots, and it restores our drive and our focus and our zeal. We lose it so many times in our present day of distractions, the in and out of the building and the workplace and everything that we do. We lose sight of what Jesus made his church to be in the world. We often hear it lamented in our country today that the church is losing generations of people and that the church has no salt. The salt has lost its savor and it's not displaying the light. And so you have people that grasp at innovation to try to turn the tide, or you have other people who attempt to bring new doctrines into the church. Maybe we've gone astray and we need to rethink what the Word of God said. Maybe it's not relevant for today's time. Or even worse, you have people that think that the solution that is to the problem that we experience today is political, that if we could only take back the government. You know, Jesus never mentioned taking the government to start with in the Word of God. That's not our business. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight?" What is he saying? He was being tried at that moment. And he said, "If my servants were of this world, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would attack you." But they're not a political force. They're not a political power. They belong to a kingdom that transcends every other kingdom in this world, a kingdom that will, as we read prophetically in the book of Daniel, break into pieces and divide up into all of the other kingdoms and permeate through those kingdoms and spread even through the entire world that is so much greater than the kingdoms of this earth. We grasp at so many solutions, not realizing that exactly what we need is before us in the Word of God, our identity, who we can be, what we must be in the book of Acts. A final note on that before we begin to look at the culture of the church as depicted in the book of Acts. I think it doubtful that we could find a more wicked, sinful culture in human history than first century Rome. Sometimes we talk to folks and they say, they think that our country and our culture has to be the most wicked, evil culture that has ever existed. Do you sometimes feel that way? If you grew up in a Mayberry-ish small town, you might feel that way. If you grew up in or near places like Chicago or New York, New Orleans, Los Angeles, you probably realize that, you know, there really are no good old days when America was wholesome and righteous and it was some sort of a moral populace. Think about it. How long did our country allow things such as slavery? Or have you ever heard of the Trail of Tears? Do you realize what happened in the Trail of Tears? Why it's called the Trail of Tears? Sometimes we think the generation before, the generation of my grandparents, the generation before my parents, was a more holy generation than the young folks today. And if you're a millennial, then you're a person that is looked at as just carnal compared to the older folks. How many times on social media do we hear the millennials kicked around? It's kind of like the big bad guy. But it wasn't the millennials generation that legalized abortion, was it? Sure wasn't. It wasn't the millennials that caused the sexual revolution in America, was it? No. In fact, if you look at, I'm just going to get personal with it. If you look at my grandparents on either side, you see children given up for adoption, born out of wedlock, and all kinds of other things that we've come to find out through Ancestry.com and DNA testing. Christmas presents you never think are going to be quite as eye-opening as they are for Christmas this year. I got new aunts and uncles, and even arguably a new grandfather out of it. So, you know, hello, that's an eye-opener. That's the holy generation, though, remember? Because you're a millennial, and you're less holy than the generations before. There have never been good old days. But I want you to understand that as bad as it is in America today, and it's bad, friends, it's bad. First century Rome was far more wicked than anything we see in our country today. We live in a very wicked culture. There are forces at work in our country today to make America what Rome was. And I could tell you everything they did in that culture, in those pagan temples, and among the elite class of that day, and I would actually arguably defile this pulpit. Because the things that they did were so wicked, you should blush to hear them from the pulpit. And so I will not go into everything that they did. It's important to understand that as you study the book of Acts to see the church culture, because what we read is in a generation that opposed to everything that God and His Word and His church is to stand for. The church thrived and grew to a greater degree than it does in today's culture and in today's world. The church in the first century experienced great explosions of growth initially. In Acts 2, there were 3,000 that joined the church. Over in Acts chapter 5, I believe there were 5,000 that joined the church. And then the church began to divide and spread throughout all the regions around Judea because of the persecution of Saul. You see, as Saul began to persecute the church, they ran and they hid and they split and they went underground. And as they did, according to Acts chapter 8, they were scattered except for the apostles, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching. And just like a pandemic, you can imagine if you had one person in an airport with influenza and they walk around coughing and sneezing on everyone, and then everyone gets on their plane and they're infected and they go to their cities, maybe in various countries, South America, Asia, Europe, various cities in North America, they are infected and they begin to go around and cough and sneeze and hack and wheeze on everyone else. And you have one person that ends up infecting multiple continents with the disease because they were exposing themselves to other people. The Word of God scatters, and everywhere these disciples go, they evangelize and they share the gospel. And so, like an epidemic, the kingdom of God begins spreading through this world so much that the detractors and the persecutors can't stop it. And that's something amazing, an example of God giving beauty for ashes and God overruling the wicked intentions of Satan and his demonic forces in this world. When God's enemies persecute the church and the church scatters, the church grows more in persecution than she does in times of peace. Because God is not mocked. When the enemies of Christ attempt to stifle the Word, that's when the church grows the most consistently throughout church history. We're scared in this country today because we can see on the horizon the persecutions that could come and will likely come to those that love Christ. Just this week I was reading news reports of a city in Texas, Austin, Texas, that had passed local legislation that churches had to hire LGBT pastors. Really? Yeah, that'll be the day. What happens when they don't? We said, well, that's just an isolated case. But what happens when it's not an isolated case? What happens when an entire state like California or New York that's more opposed to what the Bible teaches begins to adopt things such as that? Well, then it becomes a matter of the law and it becomes illegal for you to practice your faith. What happens when it becomes illegal for you to practice your faith? You are now a lawbreaker. What happens when you're a lawbreaker? You suffer the penalty of the law of the land, which could be a fine at first. It could be jail time. Throughout church history prior to the United States of America, our forefathers experienced starvation, incarceration, being driven out into the cold, their houses taken away from them, burning at the stake, beheadings, beatings, hangings, you name it. All for their faith. We should understand that we're not promised a life of ease as disciples. And yet, in all of that, the church didn't just perpetuate herself. She grew. And she grew. And she grew. And every time someone tries to stamp out the faith, God gives extra grace to the extent that when Paul is beaten and incarcerated, God sends an earthquake. And by the end of the night, Paul's converted the jailer and baptized his entire household. When Paul writes the book of Philippians, he said, they of Caesar's household salute you. And I don't believe he's being sarcastic. I believe he's literally saying that there were people secretly believing even in the household of Caesar himself. And yet Paul writes the book of Philippians from where? From the pastor's study. He writes it from jail to the church at Philippi. The backdrop of the church culture in the book of Acts is that of a wicked generation, far more despicable and disgusting than we can imagine as people who still live in a somewhat moral America. I don't mean to demean the generations before when I go into those examples, but it's been very eye-opening to me to see that while the country may have been more moral in general, the same wickedness was going on then than is going on now. Total depravity is total depravity. No generation escapes the original sin of Adam. The first thing that we want to look at in the book of Acts chapter 2, and there are several points that I want to give you about the culture of the first century church. Point one is that the first century church had, integral to it, a culture of evangelism. In fact, the Acts of the Apostles is just that. 30 years of the history of evangelism. Evangelism is a lost discipline in the American church. And this is a problem among the primitive Baptists, has been a problem among the primitive Baptists, but it's not only a problem among the primitive Baptists, it's a problem among every other type of Christian as well. We don't know how to evangelize, largely. When I began to be convicted that we are not as evangelistic as we ought to be, it was greatly bolstered, that feeling, as I began to study the book of Acts and deeply linger in these chapters and share them with you, I realized very quickly that even our ministry today, we don't know how to do what these preachers did. These men, they went into the public arena and they shared the gospel publicly. There were times that they would go into a new city. The city had no established churches, and they would share the gospel with these people first in the synagogue. And you notice this from Acts 16 and 17. Paul, as his manner was, he goes into the synagogue as he goes into a new city, and he begins to reason with them. Why does he go there? Because they already believe in God. They believe in the God of the Bible, and they have a copy of the Word of God. And so it's an easier conversion process. They go where people already have a reverence for God, And they would often convert people in the synagogue and then go back to the home of the person that was converted and from there plant this early church. And from that early hub, if you will, this deposited seed, the church continued to grow and grow in each community. But there were times the Apostle Paul would preach publicly in the marketplace. We can find him reasoning with people in the school of Tyrannus. We can find him even going to Mars Hill Areopagus, the court of the Gentile philosophers in Athens, and preaching Christ, the creation, the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection of the dead, and the general judgment that is coming upon mankind. Christ preached before them. If I were to be asked by a younger minister, "Pastor, how is it that I am to go and interject myself into the dialogue in this culture? How is it that I begin to preach in the marketplace? How is it that I can go to the court of the philosophers, as it were, perhaps a college campus, perhaps even a capital city? How is it that I can do what they did?" I would have no answers on where to begin, on how to accomplish it, on how to be brave enough to take that first step. Sometimes I feel like if I had enough bravery to just get the ball rolling, once that first step was taken, it would be like the water breaching a dam. It just began to flow forth. And yet, as much as I would want to do that, I haven't done that. When the Supreme Court ruled that homosexual marriage was legalized in the United States a few years ago, my initial reaction, my reply, what I felt like doing was going to the steps of our courthouse downtown, because it was a Saturday and they were not in session, and preaching the gospel. And I sat there for 2 hours thinking about doing that until it was dark and it was too late. I regret that to this day. Because inside of me, the Holy Spirit was saying, "Go cry unto them repentance." And instead, what did I do? I made a post about it on Facebook, which is a poor substitution and excuse for the type of public ministries that these apostles were engaged in. I don't know how to do what they did. But in the first century church, there was a culture of evangelism. Don't limit this to the first century church. I've heard it said, "Well, that was the apostles, Brother Ben. That's not you." Well, it wasn't just the apostles. It was Stephen, who was a deacon. It was Philip, who was ordained with the deacons. It was Silvanus, Silas. It was Barnabas. It was John Mark. It was Luke. It was Demas. All of these men that we have recorded, Timotheus, Titus, these men were not apostles. And yet they engaged in public preaching ministries, evangelistic efforts. In the first century church, you have constant evangelism. Now, Christ had instructed in chapter 1 that they would be witnesses, notice with me, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. What were they commanded to do? To go be witnesses, to preach the gospel. This is one rendition of what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. Let's notice it just reading it aloud in the book of Matthew chapter 28. Jesus teaching the 11, not the 120 that were gathered on Pentecost, and not the 500, above 500 brethren that Paul references in 1 Corinthians 15 who saw the resurrected Christ. Jesus teaches this to 11 men, the apostles, the ministry. This commission was given to the ministry. It began as it was given to them, primarily to the apostles, through them to the gospel ministry of every age. It is our commission today. It is our only authority to baptize. It gives us who is to baptize, who is to teach, who is to preach. That is the gospel ministry. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. He spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is a commandment without an expiration date. It is unto the end of the world. Amen. It is given to the gospel ministry, primarily to the apostles, through them to the ministry of every age. Mark records it in chapter 16. Jesus appears to the 11 and he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We indiscriminately preach. We indiscriminately preach. Why? If what you say, Brother Ben, is true from Ephesians 1, that God has a chosen people, why do we preach to everyone? Because chosen people don't have a big E on their forehead for elect. You've seen the Arby's commercial? I'm thinking Arby's, and like the Arby's hat is spinning over the guy's head. We don't walk around with a big E spinning over our head for elected or chosen. And so we preach indiscriminately to people, trusting that God's children among the crowd will hear and be pricked in their heart and be converted and follow Him. God must first regenerate the heart, softening it, enabling it to be pricked. And when the pricking of the heart comes, a conversion occurs. As we read in Acts 13, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What happened that enabled them to believe? The ordination to eternal life. And so he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. This commission is given in the book of Luke. Luke records it in two places, in the end of his gospel and at the beginning of his book of Acts. Luke writes the book of Acts. You'll be witnesses. The word witnesses translates from the Greek word martus, which is where we get the English word martyr. And originally the word martyr, martus in Greek, didn't mean one who dies for their cause. It simply meant a witness. And so it's correctly translated, you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. But because of the persecution and the suffering of the witnesses of Christ, the word martus, martyr, began to mean one who dies for their cause, one who suffers for their cause. The early church expands this definition as the witnesses of Christ were so often brutally beaten and executed for their faith. In the book of Acts chapter 2, the apostles were waiting. Jesus had told them that the Holy Ghost will come upon them in chapter 1. He had told them in the upper room discourse in the book of John chapters 14 through 17 that he will send another comforter. These words, another comforter, means that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, this other comforter that would come, would be there with them in like manner as he had been with them. The word comforter means one that is summoned up alongside, an advocate. He said, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send another comforter to you. And over in the upper room discourse, Jesus mentions the fact that the Spirit will come to them. Verse 16 of John 14, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, someone else summoned up beside you the way I have been beside you, that he may abide with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. In chapter 15, he tells them, notice verse 19, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. The same world cannot receive the Spirit. And yet they would have the Spirit come to them. Now understand, they were already born of the Spirit. The Father in heaven had revealed Christ to them, John 16. And yet the Spirit would personally come the way Jesus was personally there. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Jesus would say it again in chapter 16, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. What is church about? What is our message about? Reproving the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus says you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost after the Holy Ghost has come upon you in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. And on the day of Pentecost, suddenly as the apostles are gathered together with one accord in one place, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house wherein they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, be very clear about this. When it says they spake with tongues, this does not mean they spoke with a nonsensical gibberish language that no one understands. I don't say that hurt any feelings, but speaking with tongues means to speak with languages. If it's gibberish, by definition, it ain't a language. Tongues means languages. The 1611 word for languages is none other than tongues. Read the Old Testament. With men of other tongues will God be praised. Tongues equals languages. Languages equals tongues. When they began to speak with other tongues, they weren't making up babble. Quite the opposite. When people began to hear them, notice what they say in verse 8. How hear we? Behold, these men are all Galilean. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. We're all from various nations gathered to hear these men speak. They all speak Galilean, and yet we hear them in our own native tongue. What took place on the day of Pentecost through the Spirit? What God sent at the Tower of Babel, which was confusion of language, he undid at the day of Pentecost as he unconfounded the language and gave these men the miraculous ability to preach the gospel with languages they've never learned. And that, my friends, is miraculous, which is precisely the point. These men spoke with languages they've never learned. The Holy Spirit broke down the language barrier. By definition, if I babble in the pulpit and call it tongues, it is the exact opposite of what the gift of tongues was. God is not the author of confusion in the church. The word Babel means what? Confusion. These men go and they begin to publicly preach the gospel. Culture of evangelism. Spirit-filled men preached. What did they preach? That's a biblical question. Go cry. What shall I cry? What is the message? What is our report? Who shall believe our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What is our report? What is the message that the evangelist is to preach? You begin in verse 14, and you read the sermon of Peter as he preaches up until verse 37, and you will find the message that Peter preached is Christ. What is the message that we have today? Christ. You say, Brother Ben, you teach a lot about Christ. It's the only thing of value I have to share with you. We preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells them, I came to you not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, that is philosophy, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I declared not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, by the way, I teach on relevant practical subjects such as marriage, such on giving, such as the structure of the church, such as evangelism. But I want you to understand that in every single message, the core, the root is Christ. Amen. We do everything we do because of Christ and Him crucified. This isn't a fraternity. It isn't merely a club. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, built upon none other than the foundation of Christ Himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Other foundation could no man lay than that which is laid, Christ Jesus, and Him crucified. These men brought no gimmick, and so we need no gimmick today. They had no shtick. They had no routine. They had no prepared rhetoric, as men commonly have today, as they of any stripe of life attempt to persuade men to their opinion. They had no novelty. Not even self-help or motivation for the benefit of their hearers, but their message was Christ. And so they preached. I encourage you to read that sermon that Peter concludes in verse 36. He concludes it with the words, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. If you go preach, what do you preach? Christ and Him crucified." For His family, you preach what He preached. You preached what He did. You preach what He will do. You preach who He is. Also, in the first century church, there's a culture of changed hearts, men that God has called, whose hearts have been pricked by the gospel. There's one question that we ask when people join the church, and we always word it this way: if you desire to profess Christ before men and be baptized in His name and join our church, lastly on that list is joining our church. I want you to understand that when someone joins the church, the most important thing there is not someone joining the church. We hear it all the time. We were blessed today to have someone come and join our church. Well, praise God, someone join your church. But more importantly than someone being added to the roll is that someone confessed Christ before men. Amen. This isn't about the church. This is about Christ. This isn't just boosting the membership roster. It's about the confession of Christ in the world. When they heard the preaching of Peter, they were pricked in their heart. Ezekiel 11 speaks about the fact that God takes away the heart of stone. You can't prick a stone. And He gives a heart of flesh. You can prick the flesh. You take a needle and you hit a stone. It's going to bend the needle. And so unregenerate men, when they heard the word in the book of Acts, they were cut to the heart. They were infuriated. And yet, if you take that same needle and apply it to your flesh, penetrates, pierces, and it stings. God had changed the hearts of these men. As we read in verse 39, Peter tells this promise to them and their children, and as many are as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall what? Call. He calls you by the Spirit, by His grace. He takes the hard and stony heart. He gives a heart of flesh, a heart that is softened, a heart that is able to be penetrated by the gospel of Christ. The stone has been taken away. I remind you that as He began preaching to these people, they are listed in verse 5 as devout men out of every nation under heaven. The word devout meaning faithful and pious. These men are holy men waiting for the gospel, and their hearts are pricked. Their soft hearts are pricked, and they follow after Christ. The first century church had a culture of changed hearts that were later pricked by the gospel message, which leads us to the next part of the first century church, the culture there, it was a culture of repentant sinners. Now, let me emphasize this word repent for you today. When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we need to do? We believe. What do I need to do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Because of this remission of sins he's given you, for that, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, what we have in our lives, remember, as Comforter. They were already regenerated, and yet the Spirit came upon them. You receive that, he tells them, as much as we've received that, even though he's already called you. But you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as your Comforter in your life. Oh, how we are desperately in need of the presence of the Spirit of God today. These men repented. And we should understand that these were not drunken fornicators. When they repented, they didn't repent of the wicked things that the Greeks would repent of 15 chapters later. What did they need to repent of in first century Judaism? Now, first of all, they needed to repent of their rejection of Christ as the Messiah. Even though these might not have been the literal men who cried, "Crucify him," their nation was guilty, and they would suffer as a nation. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 23. You're all guilty, Peter says. And so he exhorts them to repent of that and to save themselves from that untoward generation. And that means literally what it says. Save themselves from that untoward generation and the penalty that generation would suffer for crucifying Christ that would befall them in AD 70. Their entire way of life was wiped from the earth. Save yourself from that. And they were also to repent of their Judaism, their salvation by works. The true gospel is the gospel of salvation through Christ and Christ alone. Understand that. There's nothing good you can do to undo the guilt we all own. And so if we have any salvation, it is entirely through, exclusively through Christ. We're saved by grace and grace alone. And so part of that they needed to repent of was that their works contributed to their justification. Repent of that. One of the things that we should understand when we join the church is I am professing Christ, and in that profession, I believe that my only hope for God in glory is through His Son Jesus dying for me upon the cross. And praise God, it is finished. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. But we have a complete salvation totally and exclusively through Christ. To repent is to turn from anything wrong. And most basically, we're given the compunction of the Spirit at the new birth. We feel the conviction of sin. And yet we continue to repent of various things throughout our lives. Repentance is an ongoing thing that exists on a spectrum. Anything we do wrong, we should repent of. Anything we believe wrong, we should repent of. Anytime we learn more truth, we've experienced a greater degree of repentance. Peter simply calls upon them to repent. Now, time is away, and so I'm just going to read the remainder of this chapter. They gladly received His word. Do you gladly receive His word today? And that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What a great ingathering. It is my prayer that our church grows so much that we outgrow this building. And rather than tearing this building down and building a bigger one for us, I want people to branch out and plant churches in South Huntsville and in Madison and in Athens. That's my prayer for this church, that we outgrow it to the extent that we plant new churches rather than building a bigger coliseum to hold the people here. And what work we have before us to do. Pray to God to that end. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in the truth. Truth mattered. And in fellowship. They continued in fellowship one with another as a community of believers. In breaking of bread, which is to say, not only enjoying meals with one another, which we love to do, right? Praise God and amen, potlucks twice a month. Brother Rick moved here from California. He said, it's hard to lose weight when you're a member of this church. All your progress every 2 weeks is kicked out from under your feet because of the way you people feed each other. Well, we love to break bread together. But you know, this involves something deeper than merely eating lunch, because the communion service is the breaking of bread. They're keeping the ordinances as they were delivered unto them. And they prayed. One thing that we read throughout the book of Acts as we reclaim our church culture is that over and over and over and over, the church is coming together to pray. We need to be praying together more. We need special prayer meetings. When somebody's in the hospital, let's all get together and pray. If we've not seen any new members at church for a few months, let's get together and pray. If we have a calamity among us, if there's a dispute among us, let's get together and pray. They continued in prayer. Fear came upon every soul. Oh, how I'd love to spend an hour on this subject. They were reverent. They had reverence for God, a lost discipline in America today. When church looks like a club, somewhere reverence has diminished. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The Spirit is there. And all that believed were together and had all things common. The church is a community of believers. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. The church is a family, a community of believers. The closest people in the lives of everyday Christians in the first century were their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me just tell you, your best friends in this planet are in this room. Amen. We ought to be closer to the brothers and sisters in this room than we are to any other person that we know. Because the bond that we have in this room doesn't end with death. We carry it all into glory with us. Our sports, our hobbies, our politics, all of that burns with the world. And this continues for eternity. They continued daily. This wasn't just something they did on Sunday. It's something that they did every day. Praising God and having favor with all the people, listen to me, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The last detail about the church culture of the first century that I want you to understand is that it was a culture of growth. As Primitive Baptists, we need to understand that G word ought to be integral to our church experience. And if it isn't, we need to stop and consider our ways and examine ourselves and purge out anything unprofitable, that once again we would be a sanctified vessel, meet for the Master's use, as Paul said in 2 Timothy. May we be the 2019, going into this next year, existence of the first century church.